Good morning, everybody. I'm Neil Plantinga, and I, together with Judy Baker, will be hosting here. And this is all about prayers to accompany songs, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in Luya, and we're going to be singing out of it. So please get out your copy if you have one, or else move next to somebody who does have one. There are a few extras up in the office in case we run short, but maybe we won't. In the past months, one of my assignments here on the staff of the Calvin Institute of Christian Worship is to write prayers to accompany the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in Luya. The idea is that prayers and songs can strengthen each other, fortify each other, so that the prayers then become ligament prayers. Worship leaders then have a nice option to celebrate the power of what the congregation just sang, or to anticipate what the congregation is just about to sing. Leaders can tie prayers right into songs. And the prayers that I'm writing, and by the way, there are going to be other authors as well, I'm just author number one, are going up on the website of hymnary.org. Many of us will know that website, hymnary.org. There's a tab there for hymnals, and then you can choose the hymnal you want to look into. And in this case, of course, it's Lift Up Your Hearts. As of a few days ago, the prayers are there for numbers 612 through number 666. I'm not sure why just those. I've written more, but in due course, they'll all go up. So there are going to be prayers to accompany every single one of the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in Luya. Worship planners are free to borrow them in whole or in part. Worship leaders to look at them and then compose their own. Total freedom, of course, but in any case, there they are. Naturally enough, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs include all the categories: praise, thanksgiving, intercession, lament, much else. And so in writing prayers to accompany these, I've been operating with some assumptions about those categories, which I will simply reveal and buy what you like. First assumption, praise falls into the category of what's fitting. Now, fittingness, you know, what fits with something else, is hard to explain. It's sort of like the point of a joke. You either get it or you don't. And I'll start on praise by saying that most people who are healthy, when they spot greatness, find an impulse welling in them. The impulse is to praise greatness. Psalmists had this impulse all the time, and so, of course, the Psalms ring with praise and with calls to praise. God has delivered the children of Israel. Let us praise our deliverer. God is great. God is good. Let's praise God. Let everybody praise God, even other nations, even mountains and hills and rivers. Let everything praise the Lord, because it's right and proper and fitting. Now, I know that welling with praise seems a little unsophisticated to the sophists of the world. Late nights, Dave Letterman may practice his slightly scornful, slightly mocking, slightly detached irony about anything and everything, but a Christian, I think, is more like a fresh-faced nine-year-old, full of enthusiasm. Yeses and noes pouring out of her heart. Yes to God, no to evil. Yes to kindness, no to cruelty. Yes to love and all of its power to raise our spirits from the dead. Yes to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who pours out mercy upon mercy. Spiritually healthy people keep saying yes to the bounties of God, the beauties of God, And praise is the long way of spelling yes. When in our music God is glorified, adoration leaves no room for pride, no room for anger, no room for sloth or avarice or gluttony or lust or any of the other deadly sins that slay the human spirit. We praise God because it's right and proper and fitting. And then in the wisdom of God, what's right to do turns out as well to be what's wise to do. This doesn't work out perfectly all the time, but it works out a lot of the time. And so, as C.S. Lewis would say, we praise God not because God is needy and needs praise to pump up the divine ego when it loses pressure. We praise because it's healthy to do it, squares us up to reality. Praise is a form of recognition. We recognize greatness and then call attention to it and then try to magnify it. All this, said C.S. Lewis, is simply inner health made audible. Praise is inner health made audible. It's healthy for us to praise God's greatness. What's right to do turns out to be what's wise to do because it tends to cause us to thrive. Praising God is one of the things human beings were made to do, and when we do it, our motor starts to hum and our exhaust tone gets throaty and mellow. Second assumption, we're under letter A, operating assumption. Second assumption, thanksgiving is exhalation within the Christian's respiratory pattern. Since you have been raised with Jesus Christ, giving thanks is simply a way to exhale. A resurrected Christian breathes in God's goodness and breathes out thanksgiving. Inhale goodness, exhale thanksgiving. That's the Christian's respiratory pattern, and St. Paul knew all about it. And so in Colossians 3, chapter that, you know, begins with, since you have been raised with Christ, and then everything else in the rest of the chapter just follows from it. Since you have been raised with Christ, be thankful, says Paul later in the chapter, sing with gratitude in your hearts, give thanks to God through Christ. Three times in a row, Paul urges thanksgiving as a kind of first prayer for those who have been raised with Jesus Christ. Paul knew, I think, that we are like children. Children need to be taught to say thank you, and then they do. God is great. God is good. Let us thank God for our food. The idea is that if you give somebody something, then that person gives something back. You round out the transaction. Take in something, give out something. Breathe in, breathe out. Receive, give. This is the healthy pattern of a healthy Christian life. And so it goes with all of us. God is a giver. How fitting it is that we should, so to speak, return the compliment. It's a kind of circuit of generosity. Third assumption, lament, of which, as you know, there is a very great deal in the Psalms. Lament takes faith. The Psalms of Lament are full of questions just because the person asking the questions believes in a God of unfailing love. How long, Lord? How long? When, Lord? When? Why, Lord? Why? Lament makes no sense if God is indifferent or off duty. Lament makes sense only if God is a God of unfailing love. Unbelief may shake its fist at God or dismiss God or try to get an invasive God off its back. It's faith that laments. Faith wrestles with God because trouble and enemies and terror are all anomalies in God's world. They don't belong there. In a world in which the King of the universe has unfailing love, these things should not happen. but they do. There they are. And so the believer points them out to God and laments them. These terrible things should not be. Third assumption, in the providence of God, intercession may do some good for the people we intercede for, but it is sure to do us some good. I think we all understand this. Hard to know exactly what the link is between intercessory prayer for others and any improvement in their situation, but we have the weight of centuries behind us when we say that people who know they are being prayed for usually do somewhat better emotionally and spiritually. But the praying person is likely to do better as well. Just as it's healthy to praise greatness, so it's healthy to intercede for others, to make their cause our own, to want what's good for them, to ask for it, to mortify our own relentless self-absorption, and to center instead, for a time, on the lives and needs of others. Fourth assumption. In the heavenly realms, I'm assuming, prayer is heard or overheard by more than one listener. This has become a conviction of mine in the years since I've been spending time with Catholic brothers and sisters. It struck me so many times that they were assuming that they were praying into a whole crowd of witnesses. For one thing, God is triune. And if you have a strong doctrine of the Holy Trinity, you may conclude that three listen, not one. But then there's also the heavenly council, the ranks of angels and archangels. Maybe they hear our prayers. For all we know, so do the saints and martyrs. We don't know they don't. So what if a homeless person under a bridge tonight prays to God? He doesn't have a prayer chain from his suburban church to lobby heaven. The other guys under the bridge are just as wasted as he is. But what if our mediator intercedes for him? What if the Holy Spirit groans over him? What if all the angels and archangels and saints and martyrs light up heaven with their prayers for him? Lord, hear my prayer. Lord, and whoever else might be listening. In 1997, the singer and songwriter Paul Baloche was pondering Isaiah 6, where Isaiah sees the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, with the seraphim flying and calling to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." Baloche was pondering this hair-raising vision from Isaiah 6, and also bringing to mind a simple prayer used in teaching sessions by a man named Bruce Morgan, who had been a mentor to Baloche. Before beginning to teach, Morgan would pray, "O Lord, as we look into the mysteries of your word, open the eyes of our hearts." And Baloche, thinking of Isaiah 6, thinking of his mentor's words, his pondering flowed out into his song, "Open the Eyes of My Heart," which is a lyrical prayer with great depths of yearning in it. "Lift up your hearts," places it as number 537 in the section titled Opening of Worship, and it belongs there. Let's sing it.
Open the eyes. heart, I want to see you. I want to see you. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart, I want to see.
And so at the opening of worship, we have just sung, "Open the eyes of my heart, Lord." Gracious God, Master of the universe, you who are holy beyond human thinking and glorious beyond human telling, lift us now toward your holiness and point us toward your glory. Open the eyes of our hearts, Lord. We want to see you shining in the splendor of your light. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Service proceeds, and we get to the service of reconciliation and a prayer to acknowledge that we can be shaped by what we choose to look at. Wonderful God, radiant in your splendor, we confess how often we avert our eyes from your glory, seeing instead what we want to see and watching whom we want to watch. We choose to watch what is shameful or vengeful or disdainful, gradually becoming more like what we watch. Before it is too late for us, open the eyes of our hearts, Lord, that we may gaze on your holiness and be healed through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Come to the time in the service just before the reading of Scripture and the preaching, and we need to pray now for illumination. We turn now to your word, gracious God, praying that you will illuminate it through the radiance of your Holy Spirit, that, drawn to the light, we may spot a part of your glory. Open the eyes of our hearts, Lord. We want to see you through your perfect image, Jesus Christ. Amen. Coming to the close of worship now, and we've just sung and pray. Eternal God, shining in glory like a thousand suns, you have shone on us in this time of worship, lighting up your work and word, lighting up the faces of our brothers and sisters, drawing us toward the splendor of your presence, which is else too high for us. You have opened the eyes of our hearts, Lord, to see your glory. We pray in the powerful name of Jesus, the light of the world. Amen. Now, this opening exercise is intended just to let us see that virtually every one of the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in the hymnal could be used at any part of worship. All that needs to happen is that the focus shifts and that you use future tense or past tense or recognize where we are in the service. One of the most famous of all the traditional hymns, Holy, 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 a traditional 19th century Trinitarian hymn, is another one that was almost surely shaped by Isaiah 6. And it seems natural enough, I think, that when we pray before it or after it, we would quote a few of its most famous lines within the prayer. Let's say this one together. Lord God Almighty, our prayer rises to you in all your mercy and power. Your inner life is a dazzling mystery of glory and love, and we have beheld your glory in the one incarnate. You are merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity, and we worship you in the power of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I want to explore with you for a few moments the sidebar and my wonderment about whether Christians in contemporary North America have been losing their sense of God's holiness. Used to be that we never talked about God's love without also talking about God's holiness, because God's love is a manifestation of God's holiness. But it seems that in recent decades, the sense of God's holiness is declining, while the sense of God's love remains strong. So has God become safe, you know, a domesticated Aslan? Well, David Wells, a solid theologian recently retired from Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, wrote five books which say, among other things, that too many Christians harbor little concept of a holy God these days. Once upon a time, of course, every Christian had it. In fact, the Reformation wanted to emphasize the mediatorship of Jesus Christ just because everybody was so terrified by God. But now we live among people who would like to be on easy terms with God. And how can you be on easy terms with a holy God? In the Bible, says Professor Wells, the holiness of God is maybe God's most dominant characteristic. God's love, God's kindness, God's mercy, all God's virtues are manifestations of it. God is high, in fact, most high. God dwells in realms of glory. God is terrifying in purity and the sworn foe of all evil. Some of the Old Testament narrators tell us that God's holiness in the temple was sometimes so intense that the priests had to back up. God was too hot for them that day. Once upon a time, people loved God, but they also feared God. They could be called a God-fearing woman, a God-fearing man. But now it seems that in many settings, God is casually spoken of. God is becoming domesticated. God is becoming safe. And so people sometimes speak as if meeting God would be like taking a walk in the garden or having a coffee date with a friend. Meeting God might be like meeting Winnie the Pooh. But what if meeting God would be more like getting electrocuted? Luther was stricken in the presence of God. Doesn't God shine like a billion stars? Isn't God the one before whom human beings want to fall on their faces? Isn't God terrible in holiness and dramatic in justice? Isn't God's word sharper than any two-edged sword? Isn't the desire to meet God a death wish for our sinful selves? Because not enough of us are thinking hard about the holiness of God, about God's absolute moral and spiritual purity, it's easy to lose as well the sense of human sin, because the main thing you need to say about sin is that it is an affront to holiness. And so our sense of sin starts to dim right along with the sense of God's holiness, and then our sense of repentance follows suit. Repentance starts to lack urgency, may start to sound much less like an emergency turnaround and much more like a take-it-or-leave-it Ben Franklin program of self-improvement. Too little of the prophet Joel in this kind of repentance, too much of the TV preacher Joel Osteen, whom I just heard this morning in an interview, he's being asked why his books and his preaching says so little about God and Jesus Christ, and especially about our Savior. And he said that there were others who were talented to speak of those things, and he was talented to speak of his things. So, when the loss of the sense of God's holiness is on the heart and mind of a worship planner, she may start reaching for antidotes. One of them is worship that is led, planned, and led with deliberate reverence. Now, this sounds almost stupid in its obviousness, but I think it actually needs to be said. I'm aware, of course, that reverence may be expressed differently in different cultural contexts and settings, ecclesiastical settings. Not everybody will want to purify believers with incense. Not everybody will want us all to fall prostrate on our faces. But over the years, in worship settings with which I'm familiar, I've noticed worship practices that struck me as being conducive to reverence. For instance, the worship leader who is about to begin a prayer may pause for four beats. The worship leader that has just concluded a prayer may pause for four beats. Now what happens is that these tiny silences frame the prayer as reverent address to God. Silence is the context out of which we speak. Silence is the context in which we listen. Tone of voice can do it. We've all heard people affecting a reverent tone, and we've all heard it sound stagey. The tone is thin stained glass, and it easily shatters into parody. But you and I have also heard natural reverence in the voices of worship leaders. It's a respectful tone. This sounds almost mundane, but it's a courteous tone without being courtly or stuffy. Silences, tones of voice in deference to God's holiness, and also, I think, a deliberate choice of rhetorical register that lands someplace in between tuxedo formal and tank top casual. Here's tuxedo. O God, we harbor cognitive dissonance, transgressive communication, and deleterious behavior. Here's tank top. I just want to say, God, that we're like full of stinking thinking, nasty talking, and crazy acting. Here's simple reverence. We have sinned in our thoughts, in our words, and in our deeds. Silences, tones of voice, rhetorical register that's someplace in the category of upscale casual, business casual. And finally, if I lead worship in a way that is deliberately reverent, I'm going to try to, as much as possible, purge my speech of fillers. I know there are contexts in which fillers are entirely natural, and God bless them. But it is quite possible, if the worship leader's speech in leading worship is full of fillers, that people are going to think, he didn't think about this very much. That's why we're getting all these fillers. Lord, we just want to say, Lord, that you're an awesome God, Lord. Why not simply say, O God, you are awesome. Silences, tones of voice, rhetorical register, simplicity, all in the service of acknowledging the holiness of God. And then, of course, the big antidote, obvious antidote to our forgetfulness of the holiness of God, is the use of songs and prayers that confess human sin. Let's sing number 623. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I am in trouble, and I caused my trouble. I am in trouble not because the world is unjust, but because I am unjust. I am unjust not because the devil made me unjust, but because I made me unjust. I have no excuse. I am a sinner because I sin. I sin because I'm a sinner. So wash me, make me pure within, cleanse, oh, cleanse me from my sin. In Jesus' name, amen. While we're in the antidote department, let's think of songs and hymns that center in justice and lament. Let's look at number 647 and sing the first three stanzas. Prayer for vindication, let's say this one together, saying, O God, make this a bad day for tyrants. Displace them with righteous rulers. Vindicate the oppressed. Right their wrongs. Raise them back up to the full stature of human beings created in your image. Crown them with glory and honor, so that even their children and infants will silence foes and avengers by singing your praise with all their hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think we understand that using prayers and songs that center in themes of justice and lament are antidote twice over. These themes acknowledge, on the one hand, that so much that goes on in the world is an affront to God and to shalom. Corruption, violence, abuse of women, abuse of children, bullying in schools, environmental destruction, indifference to poverty and oppression, all the moral pollution within a sinful humanity, all of it is a devastating anomaly in a world that belongs to a holy God, and all of it needs lament. Just as songs and prayers of lament own up to these terrible realities and help us recover the holiness of God. And their antidote in another way, too. Many Americans have gotten used to relentlessly upbeat worship, relentlessly cheerful worship, in which not a discouraging word is heard. Lots of reasons for this. But whatever the reasons, worship of this kind disengages from how life actually goes. It's hopelessly romantic. It has no answer to the question, why does the world need its Savior? When worship gets too creamy, as I was reminded the other day by a thoughtful teenager, it's going to sound to thoughtful teenagers inauthentic. And there is nothing that thoughtful teenagers are more alert to than authenticity and inauthenticity. So given the prominence in Scripture of exposé and lament, I think we need to hesitate around jolly Christian worship. Misses a lot of biblical marks. So, number 650, we're not going to sing this one, but let's just look at it, look at its first stanza. Phil, do you have it open in front of you? Jim? Would you read the first stanza for us?
650.
Yep.
Oh, when will we see justice done? When will the righteous win? Oh, speed the day when we can say God judges human sin. The venom of the wicked's lies destroys all in their path. Their fangs are bared. No one is spared. And to our cries, their death.
Thank you, Jim. Now, one of the things that a prayer of lament can do is simply to lament the fact that we need justice and it isn't here. God of justice, when will we see justice done? When will the righteous win? Why do the powerless have no one to speak for them? Why do the powerful amass more power? How long will legislators bicker instead of passing solid laws? Why do the wronged have to wait so long to be put right? God of justice, in the name of Jesus, when will we see justice done? Amen. That's a prayer of faith, that God is actually in a position to do justice. And while we're still in the antidote department, let's note that some complementary prayers may recite God's mighty acts as prelude to petition, affirmation, praise, or thanks. The recital of God's mighty acts, a biblical staple, is antidote to praise and thanksgiving that has no rationale. We don't know why we're praising God. We don't know why we're giving thanks to God. But the recital of God's mighty acts tells us. And so let's sing number 757, O Word of God Incarnate. And now a prayer of praise to Jesus Christ, in which mighty acts are prelude to thanks and praise. O Word of God incarnate, O Wisdom from on high, you mediated at creation, pouring your self-giving love into the world. You mediated our salvation, taking our flesh, taking our pain, taking the death we deserved. You mediate for us now as our flesh in heaven. Wisdom from on high, you have gone back on high for us and for our salvation. And so we thank and praise you with tender hearts. Amen. Another song that fits into the mighty acts rationale category is number 743. Let's turn to it, please, and sing it. Rationale for following the leading of God is only implicit in the song, and so now the accompanying prayer can make explicit what is implicit in the song in this responsive prayer, which we should pray together. Loving God, you led your people from Egypt through the wilderness and into the promised land. Lead us too. You led your son Jesus out of the grave in 2nd Exodus. Lead us too. You led the great apostle Paul through rivers, past robbers, out of shipwreck, into world mission. Lead us too, O God. Lead us in Jesus' name. Amen. Prayer we just did ended in Jesus' name, which is a traditional Christian prayer ending, or through Jesus Christ our Lord, a classical New Testament pattern. Today we're hearing a lot of prayers end in your name. If I end a prayer in your name, I want it to be clear whether it's Jesus Christ I'm addressing, or God the Father, or the Holy Spirit, and ambiguous in your name might be welcome to some, but to me, I would rather have just a little bit more clarity. And if it's the prayer begins by addressing God the Father and then ends in your name, that's New Testament non-standard. Now, let's think, we're almost done. Let's think for a moment of prayers and songs that address the Holy Spirit. The Scriptures give us neither examples of prayers to the Holy Spirit nor exhortations to do it. But the ancient church, once it decided that the Holy Spirit was a person, and it took centuries, not just a power or an influence, did begin the practice of prayer to the Holy Spirit and song to the Holy Spirit, with the result that very many classical hymns to the Holy Spirit are prayers. Creator Spirit, by whose aid the world's foundations first were laid, Spirit of God, dwell within my heart, you know them. And some of these hymns connect the Holy Spirit with love, which is yet another thing the Bible does not clearly do. The scriptures do not clearly say that the Spirit either loves or is loved, though there are hints. The Spirit can be grieved, and usually a person that can be grieved is a person that loves. In any case, when Protestants address the Holy Spirit in prayer or attribute love to the Spirit, now they're moving over toward their Catholic brothers and sisters who lean just as much on tradition as on Scripture. This instance of our prayer to the Holy Spirit and songs to the Holy Spirit puts one asterisk at sola scriptura. Let's sing number 747, Breathe on Me, Breath of God. Breathe on me, breath of God. I am empty. Fill me. I am chilly. Warm me. I am suffocating under the mound of my unconfessed sin. Revive me. Breathe on me, breath of God. Fill me with life anew in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Just the first stanza, please. Some of the time, when you have a song that's got high emotion in it, you know, softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, come home, you who are weary, come home. My conviction as I was writing prayers around songs of this kind is that I should not try to imitate the high emotion because I might start to sound like a ham actor. So maybe a prayer that's just a little bit brisk. O Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on us. You are the one who calls not the righteous, but sinners. You call through our defiance, through our confusion, through the first turning of our hearts toward you. Softly you call. Tenderly you call. Always you call, waiting to renew our hearts and bring us home. All in your wonderful name. Amen. And now for time's sake, let's not sing Christ Whose Glory Fills the Skies, this wonderful Wesley Gounod hymn, but just recall it and then note that we can pray around it, either in front of it or behind it, in Eastertide, in some fashion such as the one printed, which we should conclude now by praying together, saying, O Lord Jesus Christ, you who have triumphed over the shade of night, rise above our shadowed lives. Rise above our doubts. Rise above our sorrows. Rise above every bad memory and crumbling hope. Son of righteousness, arise. and make your resurrection the magnet for ours. Amen. So the main idea here is that songs and hymns may fortify each other. The prayers then becoming ligament prayers. That's the end. Would anybody like to make a comment or ask a question? A couple of minutes left. Sydney?
I thought it interesting, Neil, that you started with 537, Open the Eyes of My Heart, Lord. I've always felt a little uncomfortable singing that precisely because of the holiness of God. Do I really want to see God as he is?
Well, I take it that Paul Baloche and his teacher were thinking that in any case, we are going to see only as much of God as God reveals. You know, there's that place in Exodus where you have right next door to each other the conviction that no one can look on God and live, and Moses used to talk to God as a man talks to his friend. So there's that ambiguity in Scripture, but in any case, I think protected by the fact that God's sovereign holiness means we're going to see only as much of God as God chooses to reveal. That's how I would think about it. It's a nice point, though.
I'm not sure I got the notation right from the beginning. The website that the prayers will be
listed. Oh.
Is it
hymnory.org? hymnary.org. Right. And if you want to see Paul Baloche explain the origin of Open the Eyes of My Heart, Lord, Google him at the YouTube website, and you'll get a lovely video clip in which he sings the song and also explains where it came from. Okay. Go in peace.